We are very delighted again today in this hour to have with us Brother Terry Jones. Brother Terry is the minister at the Pennsboro Church of Christ in Pennsboro, West Virginia. He also serves as an elder there. He's very active on the West Virginia Christian Youth Camp, and he's also an instructor here and an outstanding instructor, I may say. And I can say that because I've already got my grades from you. So hopefully he can't go back and retract those. But he actually teaches Psalms here at the school, and it's one of the richest classes that I think we had, and we're thankful for that. And I guess just to introduce Brother Jones, I would just like to point out three things. He's a man of God. He's married with children, and he is a master alliterator. Brother Jones.
Thank you, Scott. I appreciate that very much. It is so good to be here today. I was grateful for that wonderful lesson that Scott delivered in the previous hour, and it really has done my heart good to have the opportunity to hear him. We're grateful to have him working with the school now, and Scott's doing a great job, and he is promoting the school well. And I would say to you that if your congregation has not invited Scott to be there and to inform the church where you are about the school, that you invite Scott to come. You'll enjoy having him with you. He is such a wonderful fella, number one. Number two, you know, he's got a lot of good things to say about the school and always looking for those who would like to support the school and to come and be a student at the school. And we appreciate the good work that he does. I want you to know that I'm delighted to be here today, and I appreciate everybody here. As I look over this wonderful audience of people, so many folks that just are so precious to me, and because of that, I want to make this announcement. Stay away from me today. I'm not feeling well, and I want you to know that I'm glad to be here. But I've looked so much forward to this week of lectureship, but it's been a rough week for me so far, and it's only Tuesday. I started out with a back problem that was able for me to keep going. And then last night, for some reason, I just decided to get sick. And so I was being very acquainted with one particular room in our house till about 3 o'clock in the morning this morning. And so I'm just telling you that to tell you this. I don't want to be unsociable, but I love and appreciate you. And I don't think I have anything. I really think it's a reaction to some medicine that I took for my back. I'm hopeful that that is it. But there is a lot of other sickness going around. So just to be sure, just say hello to me, and we'll not shake this time. And we'll catch up with all those things at a later time. But I want you to know that I'm glad to be here. In the words of, I think, Gomer Pyle, I'm as sick as a dog, but I'm having the time of my life. And so sometimes that's the way it is. But God has been good to me, and he's given me the ability and strength to be here today. And we want to take a look at the Psalms. If you haven't already done so, would you please open up your Bible to the 113th Psalm, and we'll be taking a look at that particular portion of Scripture today. The 113th Psalm, it is a psalm that is part of a special group of psalms. It is the case that whenever we take a look at any portion of Scripture, and especially as we approach the Psalms in particular and individually, one of the first things that we always ought to do is to take a look at the background from which that psalm might have come, and who it is that is the author of it. I wish I could be of more help to you in both of those areas today, but the fact of the matter is, we really have no information about the background of this psalm. We don't know what kind of circumstances might have been taking place at the time that the psalmist penned these words. And furthermore, we're not given any indication as to who the author might be. Now, my rule of thumb is this. If I don't know who the author is, I just kind of assume it's David. Until I can prove that it's not, I just kind of assume that it is David. And I believe this is one of those psalms that you could probably do that and do so fairly safely. An interesting thing about this psalm is it is the beginning of a collection of psalms. Psalm 113 through 118 is considered to be what is commonly referred to as the Hallel, or a collection of hallelujah psalms. And you can identify those because of the particular wording of the psalms. You might notice, for example, that in Psalm 113 and verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord." But then you get down to the end of the psalm, and the last three words of this psalm are, "Praise the Lord." And so that is, even, you know, even as dumb as I am, I can pick up on clues like that. And those are clues that help us to identify a hallelujah psalm. And so we see that this is a part of the hallelujah psalms, or the Hallel. Now, what is significant about that? Among other things, we find that as our Lord was assembled with his disciples in that upper room the night before that he was delivered to be crucified for you and me, on that occasion when he took those emblems, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and he instituted the Lord's Supper and indicated that those emblems would be partaken of in remembrance of him, we find that as that occasion came to a close and it came for Jesus to depart with his disciples, the Bible says that they sung a hymn. And it's commonly understood that this psalm would have been a part, at least, of what was sung on that occasion. As our Lord was marching toward the events of that night and crucifixion on the next day, that among those things that were sung, these were commonly sung during the Passover, before the Passover, during the Passover, and following the Passover. And it is very reasonable to conclude that on the night that our Lord instituted that memorial feast and departed with his disciples, that they sung Psalm 113. With that in mind, as we turn our attention to the text of this great psalm, we'll see that at the very heart of it is the transcendence of God. What is the transcendence of God? That very simply means that God is above all. That there is no one, there is no thing that is higher than God. That is, that God is the creator of all things and he is above all things. That alone is all that we need to convince us of the fact that we should worship and we should praise Almighty God, our transcendent God. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is our all-wise, all-powerful, loving God and Creator. And there is none that's greater than him. There is none that is above him. And as we think about this psalm today, this is one of those wonderful psalms that is kind of those passages the preachers look forward to. Because it breaks down very easily into three sections that we're going to use today as three major points that we want to look at from this particular psalm. It's nine verses, and it breaks down in three equal sections of three verses each. Let us notice, first of all, that in verses 1 through 3, that we find a call to praise our transcendent God. In verses 4 through 6, we see a call to ponder our transcendent God. And then thirdly, in verses 7 through 9, there is a call to picture our transcendent God. And so those are the three things that we'll notice from this wonderful psalm today. As we begin, let us notice here a call to praise our transcendent God. As we noted, it begins with these words, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised." As this psalm opens, we can metaphorically and kind of poetically see and picture in our mind the psalmist as he figuratively raises a megaphone to his mouth and he shouts with all that his vocal cords can muster these words, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." And I believe it's important that we recognize here that not only is this the emphasis that we see at the beginning and throughout and all the way to the end of this psalm, but we ought to take it to heart. As people of God, what is it that we ought to place emphasis upon in our life? We ought to be praising the Lord. And you know, I think that we just kind of have this idea that that's something that's reserved for the Lord's day. That when we get up on Sunday morning, we go to church, we assemble for worship, and we are there to praise God. But he doesn't say to do it in any particular time. We ought to be doing that all the time. You might say, well, how do we do that all the time? Well, we ought to be doing it every day. And in everything that we do, we ought to do it in such a way that it offers honor and praise to our great God. In the wake of that praising the Lord, there are four things that can be observed in these three verses concerning that praise. Let us notice, first of all, that he reveals to us the subjects of that praise. In verse 1, he says, "Praise, O servants of the Lord." In the form of a command, the psalmist calls forth, "Praise the Lord, O ye servants of the Lord." The word praise appears three times in the very first verse of this psalm. And we notice here that there can be no mistake that the psalmist is uttering a call to praise. And he does it here in triplicate form. He wants us to know and to understand. Just like yesterday when we took a look at this 29th psalm and we pointed out that the psalmist makes reference to the voice of God seven times in those verses. That it is the case if he makes reference to the voice of God seven times, apparently he wants us to draw our attention to that very idea. And the same is true here. He is giving a triplicate call for us to praise the Lord. He identifies the subjects of this praise as servants of the Lord. That'd refer initially to the Israelites, I would assume. And then it goes beyond that to all who would consider themselves to be servants of God. Certainly, it would apply to the church. Certainly, those who are members of the body of Christ today, children of God, or servants of God, are the recipients of this command to give praise to God. Every Christian ought to hear the ringing of that call and sense the privilege and the obligation to praise God. And if servants of God don't praise Him, I ask you this very pointed question: who will? Who will? If servants of God are neglectful in praising God, then who's going to do it? God is certainly worthy of that praise. He is worthy of that praise from every inhabitant of this world. From all who ever set foot on this earth, God is worthy of the praise of that person. But I submit to you, it's only servants of God that are going to do that, and therefore servants of God must do that. The Israelites had been servants of Pharaoh down in Egypt, but now they were servants of Jehovah who had delivered them. Likewise, having been delivered from the bondage of sin, we have become servants of God, being delivered of that which held us within bondage. How sin had controlled our life. But Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, that we might be redeemed, that the price for our sin, that ransom price, might be paid, and that we could be redeemed back to God. And having received the forgiveness of sins and becoming servants of God, we are able to praise Him. In the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 16, Paul said, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves servants or slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience to righteousness. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Having been released from the bondage of sin and the eternal consequences thereof, then every servant of God ought to stand in a constant state of ready and eager praise for the Lord. In the 107th Psalm, the psalmist said, "And so should we. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul would later say, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." Well, let us notice in the second place, then from verse 1, not only do we notice the subjects of this praise, which would be us, let us notice the sovereign that is to be praised. Here he says, "Praise the name of the Lord." Praise the name of the Lord. Three times in three verses, we find mention of the name of the Lord. Again, we find triplicate terminology. Here we find the name of the Lord being mentioned three times in this context. The name of the Lord stands for God Himself, as well as everything there is about Him. We are to praise God in all of His glory. We are to praise Him in all of His wonderful attributes. Clower said concerning this that it envisions in summary form God's character that has been revealed in various ways to His people. The name of God represents the full array of perfect attributes. And certainly, I believe that to be the case. When He calls upon us to praise the name of the Lord, then He's calling upon us to praise God for all that He is and who that He is, including all of His wonderful and divine attributes. This speaks to the sovereignty of God. He is supreme in His character and in all of His attributes and power. Those dead idols of the heathen nations are not worthy of praise. God warned the Israelites concerning the heathen nations around them to stay away from them and not have anything to do with them. And the primary reason for that is because God didn't want them to be partaking of worship of the idols that they had. Those dead, worthless idols. And yet, we find that the Israelites did that very thing. The psalmist in Psalm 115, beginning in verse 1, draws a wonderful distinction, a very clear distinction between the God of heaven and those dead idols. Beginning in verse 1, the psalmist said, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, where now is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Notice the psalmist here marks a very clear distinction between the God of heaven, the God of the Israelites, and the God of those heathen nations, those dead, dumb, worthless idols. And I don't know of any clearer distinction that's made in Scripture than the one that we have right here. the futility of idolatry. Now, on the other hand, he says, why should they say, where is the God of Israel? He declares, he is in heaven. Our God is in heaven. Now, they can see their God. They've taken that piece of wood or whatever that object or that material might be, and they've formed an object, and now they have bowed down to worship. They can see it. They can feel it. They can touch it. They can speak to it. They can pray to it. But the interesting thing is that God cannot respond. It has eyes but can't see. It has ears but can't hear. It may have feet, but it can't go anywhere. It has a mouth, but it can't speak. But the God of the Israelites, he's the God of heaven. And it's kind of like that old joke about the 800-pound gorilla. What does an 800-pound gorilla do? Anything he pleases. And that's what the psalmist here says about God. What does God do? He does anything that he pleases. He is not bound by restraints, especially those restraints of these idol gods. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. There's nothing he does not know. There's nothing that he wishes to do. There's nothing that pleases him that he cannot accomplish. There's a clear distinction. Our great God is to be praised because he is sovereign, and notice it, he is unequaled by any. There is none his equal. When we think of the sovereign to be praised, it is the God of heaven, and he is unequaled. In the third place, let us notice in verse number 2 of the 113th Psalm that he gives us the span of this praise. It is to be unceasing. In verse 2, he said, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. He is to be praised. When? Now. And for how long? Forever and then more. Forever and then more. He is to be praised now. He is to be praised to the end of time. And then going on into eternity, that praise is to continue unceasingly. The person who doesn't seem to have time to pray, the one who considers each Sunday whether he feels like going to worship or maybe not, the one who is constantly looking at his watch during the sermon, is one that does not understand that this psalm is calling for unceasing praise of God. Unceasing praise of God. You see, servants of God not only represent a feeling of privilege to be able, think about this, that children of God are able to come boldly to the throne of grace, the Hebrew writer said. That children of God have been given the privilege, the opportunity, and the ability to do something on earth that affects heaven. That when we, as we are this very hour, assemble with reverent hearts, singing praise to God and offering words of praise in beautiful prayer to God, and opening up his holy word and glorifying God through our teaching and instruction of it. That all of that is pleasing to God. That is what God wants us to do. And to think about when we approach God in worship, that God is affected by that. That God is pleased by that. What other activity could we ever engage in this life that has the magnitude of worship and praise to God? God is eternal, and he ought to be praised eternally. Let us notice in the next place, in verse number 3, he gives us the scope of this praise. It is universal. He says, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. It is universal praise. It is to be done from the rising of the sun, from the east is to the west. It is the case that for the third time in as many verses, we are reminded that the Lord's name is to be praised. In the previous verse, we're told when he is to be praised. In this verse, we learn where he is to be praised. It's from the rising of the sun to its going down. The psalmist is calling for universal praise, and all who are blessed by the warmth of the sun's rays should praise the Lord. Truly, this psalm reflects the global responsibility of glorifying the God of heaven. Every person on this earth receives the blessings of God. The Bible says that he sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. Just because a person does not claim to believe in God does not mean that he has not been the recipient of the blessings of God. Pity the man who enjoys the sunshine and the cool breeze, the beautiful flowers and the shade of the trees, the vast desert and the endless seas. And fails to praise God upon his knees. In the next place, let us notice secondly, after noticing a call to praise our transcendent God, we then find that the psalmist gives a call to ponder our transcendent God, to meditate upon, to reflect upon deeply our great and transcendent God. In the first section of this psalm, there was a call to praise which specified, number one, who is to do the praising. Number two, who is to be praised. Number three, when the praise is to be done. And number four, where it is to be done. But now the focus turns to the object of this praise as we are called upon to ponder just who God really is. And we find that in verses 4-6. Notice, first of all, that in verse 4, we find an exaltation. He says, the Lord is high above the nations and his glory above the heavens. God is to be exalted. Why? Because he is high. He is high above the heavens. He is high above the nations. When reading this verse, we cannot help but ponder the transcendence of Almighty God. The word above is found twice in this verse in reference to God. And from that, we learn two important things. The first of which, he says that our God is high above the nations. We talked about those nations, all the nations of the world. As great as they might seem, as great as they might claim to be, none individually or all collectively are greater or higher than Almighty God. The Gentile world rejects the God of heaven that they might serve idols. In a passage that Brother Scott made reference to earlier today, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says there that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and they served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Verse 25. But then in verse 28, Paul went on to say, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. You see, their rejection of God does not nullify the fact that God rules over them. Our prayer to God is that they might realize that sooner rather than later, because the day of judgment's not the time to figure that out. And those who may reject God in their knowledge, reject the very idea of God, are in tremendous peril, facing an eternity of torment, a lake of fire and brimstone. It must not be forgotten that the one who formed the nations transcends the nations. In Psalm 9 and verse 17, the Bible says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Let us notice in the second place that His glory is above the heavens. You see, we're limited to that which we can see. And the Bible reveals to us that far beyond the vastness of every created thing, there is God. That's where God is. And God can be found there in all of His glory. If we could go to the farmost reaches of all that is known and all that has been created, there's God. There is God arrayed in all of His beauty, in all of His glory and grandeur. You see, God in all of His glory transcends even the heavens. But then let us notice in the second place, in verses 5 through 6, there's an examination. He says, "Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Who humbles Himself? Behold, the things that are in the heavens and in the earth." Having called upon us to ponder the glory of God, the psalmist now challenges us to ponder the greatness of God. He does so by asking us to carefully examine three things. The first of which is he calls upon us to examine His honor. In verse 5, he says, "Who is like the Lord our God?" Ponder that. Think about that. Meditate upon that. Who is like the Lord our God? You can meditate upon that, and you can meditate upon it long and hard. You can meditate upon that for as many days as you are given upon the face of this earth. And a proper pondering of that will lead you to know and to understand that the answer is there is none. But on the other hand, you could meditate upon it for about 30 seconds and arrive at the same conclusion. You see, there is none. There is none that is greater. There is none that is higher. Who is like the Lord our God? It's certainly a rhetorical question. It demands the answer, there is none. Any other answer would demand proof of some equality with God. And we ask the question, from where might that proof come? Where would it come from? Where would we find that proof? There is none to be found. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon stood before the people with hands stretched toward heaven, and he declared in 1 Kings 8 and verse 23, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like You, who keep Your covenant and mercy with Your servants who walk before You with all their heart. There is none in heaven above or earth below who is like You." Secondly, he calls upon us to examine His home. His home. He finds His home in heaven. He is the one who dwells on high. God is great because He makes His home in heaven above. Rahab declared to the two spies from Israel in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Listen to the words of Rahab. She says, "For we have heard how that the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you." Here's why. "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Matthew Henry observed, "None can equal Him, none dare compare with Him. God is to be praised as transcendently, incomparably, and infinitely great, for He dwells on high, and from on high sees all and rules all and justly attracts all praise to Himself." Thirdly, he calls upon us to ponder His humility. In verse number 6, he says, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. As we continue to examine our transcendent God, perhaps the pinnacle of his true greatness is seen in his humble condescension. He says, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. God just does not reign in heaven with no concern about the things that happen upon this earth. But he condescends. He did so in the form of his Son, who came into this world, taking on the form of a servant, and lived perfectly, and died as a perfect, sinless Lamb of God to save humanity from sin. But God transcends. And just as he transcends and is above all things, he stoops low. He stoops low to be interested in your life and what's happening in the affairs of your life. He's concerned about that which troubles you. He's concerned about the things of your life. When we pray to a God who loves us, who cares for us, and who is mindful of the things in our life to the extent that he wants to help us in all that we do. And we ponder the fact that our God has exalted himself high above the heavens, but also humbles himself to concern the things of the heavens and the earth. Is it any wonder that the psalmist asked, who is like the Lord our God? In the third place then, let us notice in verses 7 through 9, a call to picture our transcendent God. A call to picture him. Having pondered who God is, the psalmist now gives us a picture of what God does. Multitudes of blessings abound in us when we realize that God is great and he is also good. Not only is he great, he is good. And because of the goodness of God, his blessings flow into our life. Now, in these verses, 7 through 9, there are two examples that are provided for us to help us to see that, to picture that. First of all, let us notice in verses 7 and 8 that the psalmist here says that God raises the impoverished. In verse 7, he says, he raises the poor out of the dust and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap that he may seat him with princes. With the princes of his people. Our transcendent God bends low to observe the human condition. And he does not do so without showing compassion upon the needy. This is evidenced by two things. First of all, the idea of seeing the poor. God sees the poor. Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. But they're not neglected by God. God is aware. God is concerned. And what does he do? He raises the poor out of the dust and he lifts the needy out of the heap. These are references to the most destitute and the most downtrodden among us. It's unlikely that those of position and power would ever give any thought or any consideration to such lowly people whose plight is so easily overlooked. However, the author of this psalm assures us that God does not overlook the poor, he does not overlook the needy, but rather he looks over them with careful compassion to lift them from their poverty. Secondly, not only does he see the poor, but the psalmist says that he seats them with princes, verse 8, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. God changes the condition of the lowly by lifting them from their plight to a place of dignity. I'm not sure what that was. I hope I didn't do it. Unlike men who help the poor by allowing them to gather the morsels that have fallen from the table, God lifts them up. Not only does he lift them up, but he seats them at the table. This verse pictures God lifting the lowly to sit with his people. And that's exactly what God accomplishes through the gospel. That's exactly what God does. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He lifts us from the plight of sin, being lost in sin, being without God, being without Christ, being without hope, Christ provides that hope. And he does so through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find that Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the next place, we notice that he restores the infertile. In verse number 9, he says he grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children, praise the Lord. A second example of God's goodness is his blessings upon the barren, as mentioned in this verse. The blessing is twofold, the first of which is granting her prayer, the second of which is giving her posterity. A barren woman in biblical times bore painful stigma. Her sense of worth was attached to her ability to bear children. In the book of 1 Samuel, we read that Hannah's painful experience of barrenness there. When in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible says she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Ultimately, God granted her prayer and gave her a posterity as she gave birth to Samuel. This psalm ends with those same three words with which it began. And those three words are praise the Lord. Should that same thing not be true of our lives? Should it not be the case that we come into this world praising the Lord? That we live a life of praise to the Lord? That we can die in the Lord and praise the Lord throughout all of eternity? Should it not be the case that our lives be characterized by the giving of praise to God from the cradle to the grave and beyond, from this time forth and forevermore? Thank you.